Yes, I am. But it should go on earlier. So we're in Romans chapter 6, as you, I'm sure, recall. And I wonder if you remember November 3rd, 1992, almost exactly a year before Eric Gilchrist was born. You might recall Bill and Hillary and Clinton and Al and Tipper Gore on a stage in a ballroom. The occasion, they were standing there to raucous applause from their constituents, from their supporters. The occasion was they had just won that year's presidential election. In the background, the Fleetwood Mac song, "Don't Stop Thinking About Tomorrow," was blaring. Does anybody remember, though, the Clinton campaign slogan?
Something for the next 21st century or something.
It's blank. It's the blank stupid. The economy. It's the economy stupid. Well, curiously today, the title of the sermon is Slaves to Righteousness, but the subtitle is It's Obedience Stupid. We have gone through several years of explaining to people how they need to be forgiven and don't you want to go to heaven. And we sort of high-pressure people into making a so-called decision for Christ so that they can gain forgiveness. But what we have not done a very good job of is emphasizing that the gospel is not just something that needs to be, that must be believed, but it's also something that must be obeyed. It's obedience, stupid. I'm speaking to myself, I'm not calling you stupid. So let's go through the text here today. And we'll see where that all derives from. In Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. Now this text will propose to us today the way of righteousness is kept open by the obedience that we apply from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. And we'll break that apart as we go along. Verse 15, Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Now he's asking this question for a second time, but it's slightly different than the first time he asked it. He asked it for the first time in the first verse. What shall we say then? It says there, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here he's asking, that was in general. Here he's saying, should we, now that we're in grace, every now and then sin? And this is a question that was either asked him or he anticipated would be asked. It says, by no means, he answers. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Do you not know that if you present yourselves, you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? We wake up every morning because we have a duality. We have a sin nature and we have the new nature, both side by side within us. We wake up every morning with the opportunity and the obligation to present ourselves to one or the other. So the question is, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So when I wake up in the morning, when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that you present yourself with? Is it a bowl of cereal? Or is it the word for the today? Or whatever it is you use to make contact? Is it a quick check of your Facebook? Or is it a verse that you've been memorizing and meditating on? What is it that you present yourself with? What road do you take when you arrive, when you arise in the morning? That's our opportunity to present our mouths for conversations that are seasoned with salt. Let not corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only those things which are for the edification of the hearer. Do not let bitter water come out of the same fountain as sweet water, right? But sometimes we slip, don't we? And I think the problem is, or I think the reason we slip is we can't see where these presentations lead. If we could only see where it all goes, we would be more sober in the choice that we make. We would be more likely to choose the right path. So you will be given yourself to one of these two, your sin nature and the options that are available to it, or righteousness. So where are your feet going to carry you? Perhaps you don't need to walk down aisle 23 because aisle 23 is problematic for you. Maybe you need to think more carefully about the conversation you need to have with so-and-so because that has dynamic potential for the good or for the bad. Maybe what you're thinking of doing that's even a good work, you decide, you detect has an ill motive. Your motive's not quite right. It's for self-aggrandizement instead of for the glory of God, and you need to repent of that. You may still need to perform that good deed, but you may need to focus your motivation in a more godly vain. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And we're going to come back to that verse in just a few minutes. And having been set free, verse 18, from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, the word slave has got huge negative connotations associated with it, doesn't it? And some versions say servant, but that softens it. We're slaves. You're a slave either to your sin nature or you're a slave to your new nature, but you're never not a slave. I know you don't wake up in the morning thinking that either. But of whom a man is overcome, the scripture says, of the same is he brought into bondage. You are, if you're overcome by your sin nature, you're a slave to it. And I can tell which camp you're in just by watching you, if you allowed me to watch you. Your habits and your thoughts will manifest in actions. Paul always introduced his favorite way of introducing himself. I, Paul, a slave. It's how he opens the book of Romans. It's how he opens several of his epistles. I, Paul, a doulos, a slave. I, Paul, a man who does not have his own agenda. I, Paul, who move at the behest of someone else and not mine. And what does a slave do? A slave wants to know what the master wants. A slave does what the master asks. A slave doesn't necessarily look for kudos or pats on the back. A slave waits. He looks to the hand of his master to see any indication of what he might want. And if he's a good slave, he eagerly complies. So we're slaves. We're douloses. But we don't kind of live that way. We don't remind ourselves of that. And that's what I'm hoping to do today, remind you of who you are. It's in the forgetting, as we learned last week from D.M. Lloyd Jones, it's in forgetting who we are where the trouble starts in all of our lives. We are his slaves. But it's unlike other servitudes. It's unlike other slavery situations, because those that do his will, he says, you're my friends. He's not changing the fact when he said that. He wasn't, Jesus, changing the idea that we're slaves. But he was saying, you're my slaves and you're my friend if you're doing my will. And because it's a slave-master relationship, that explains why he was incredulous when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things I've asked? Because he expects obedience. I am speaking, verse 19, in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Notice the recurrence of the word present. Your job is to present. Sanctification. We said that when we're justified, God justifies the ungodly when they repent and trust him. Bingo, on the spot. Positionally justified. But we always said that that sanctification begins as one piece with justification. That is, the process of sanctification starts immediately. A true Christian desires to get in the Word and obey the Word. Do you remember when you first trusted Christ? Do any of you remember when you first trusted Christ? How eager were you to know what you were supposed to do? How supple were you as you read the Scripture? How easily did praise come from your mouth as you were enjoying the opening frames of your new life in Christ? And then sometimes life happens and we become jaded and our hearts get covered over a little bit with a scab. And then we run into Revelation chapter 2 and he says, I have a problem with you. You left your first love. Repent and do those things that you did at the beginning. He didn't say you lost your first love. He said you left your first love. What did you do in the beginning? He says, return to that. Sanctification. When I choose to do a godly thing instead of the sinful thing that I might do in its place, I am mortifying my flesh. Remember the Rocky movie where he's in the meat locker and he's punching the slabs of beef hanging on the hooks? It's kind of a cool part of the movie, you know, blood splattering. He's burying his fists in these chunks of meat. Every time you do something spiritual instead of the fleshly thing you've been tempted to do, you're pounding your fist into your flesh and you're dealing it a mortifying death giving blow, so that it becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. I suspect that if we could see a godly man headed towards the end or woman of their lives who lived like that, you would see this glow and very little of the flesh. I remember, and not to memorialize them too much, but I remember Bob Anderson and his wife. What was his wife's name?
Doris.
What's that?
Doris.
My whole family went over to their house one day. And when I drove away, I thought, I've never experienced hospitality like that ever in my life. They fed us no cookies, no Kool-Aid, no coffee, but it was just sitting in their presence. There was an ambiance. It was, and you just felt it. You just knew it was the presence of the Lord. That's what I want to have happen one day. I want somebody saying that about me one day, not for popularity, not for praise, but just because it would mean that I lived my life properly. I had that image in my mind. It's locked in. For when, verse 20, you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Are you ashamed of some of the things you used to do? I'm ashamed of some of the things I used to do. A person who's walking towards the Lord, wanting to get closer to Him, are ashamed. They had no fruits. Now I can see there was no fruit in it. The Fleetwood Mac song that was playing during that election night celebration was "Don't Stop Thinking About Tomorrow." And the leader of that group, I'm sure, kept thinking about tomorrow. But he was leading a life that leads to death. And in fact, he committed suicide. And our friend Richard, who visits us from Tennessee, was the first man on the scene. He was the chaplain that night for the Nashville police. He went into that house, and there was nothing but dark depression. Because when he thought about tomorrow, the picture was not hopeful. As the song was supposed to communicate to all of us on election night in 1992, the picture became darker. The scripture says the path of the righteous grows brighter day by day. By inference, the path of the unrighteous grows darker and gloomy and depressing and has the ambiance of death hanging on it. We say, blessed assurance, Jesus mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, sinners have a foretaste too. Oh, what a foretaste of a horrible existence. Oh, what a foretaste of punishment. Oh, what a foretaste of outer darkness. Oh, what a foretaste of the worm dying not. Oh, what a foretaste of the drear, dour, depressive thought of being in a place where there is no God and there's only evil lurking constantly, forever. That's why he killed himself. But now that you have heard, verse 22, but now that you have been, rather, set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, leads to the process of you becoming more and more like Christ. And its end, eternal life. I was reading a story about a husband and a wife. They were in love, and they got busy, and the kids came, and all of that. And they were distant, and they weren't talking for a while, and all of a sudden he fell into the arms of another woman. And she had the reaction that you would expect, and distance happened, and eventually he moved out, and he realized his sin and was trying to repent. She wouldn't let him back in the house. And time went by, a couple of years. And he's crying out to God daily, "Father, bring my wife back." And his counselor keeps telling him, "Well, God's got a plan for you." And he's going, "Are you kidding me? This is part of the plan?" So one day he goes over to pick up his daughter from his now estranged wife's house. It's Father's Day. And the wife comes to the door and she says, "Can I join you?" And they go out to dinner and they laugh and they talk and they begin to date again and they go through a couple of more years of counseling. They finally get back together. And the persons they had become through the struggle, through the toil, through the pain, through the loneliness, they both recognized they had become more like Christ. That's called, you don't recommend the path they took, but that's part of the sanctification process. It may look like the backside of a cloth being sewn, messy and threads hanging, but God's making a picture. And when you get to the finish line of your life, he's going to look at you with a knowing grin on his face and say, "Welcome into my joy." He will get from your life exactly what he intends to get from it. You just won't always be able to identify the whys and the wherefores, but you must trust him in those times. You know, the verse that says, I looked here and there for him, and I could not see him. I think it was the psalmist who said, "I looked here, I looked there, could not find God." And he said, "But I know that he knows the way that I took. And when I come forward, I'll be like gold." He had faith that extended beyond his need to see God. Well, I know he knows the way I'm going. I'm going to keep pushing forward. I know he's got good intentions for me. And I want to say to you that he has good intentions, the Lord, for you this morning as well. I'm going to take you right back to verse 17 as we close with a couple of thoughts. Verse 17, Romans 6. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." The word "standard" there comes from a word that means mold. And this could be more accurately rewritten, the end of it, "you've been committed to or handed over to." But the word "standard" there means mold, and the picture there is M-O-U-L-D, mold, is a container that holds hot liquid or molten metal. If you pour molten metal into a mold, when it cools and you pull the form out of, when you pull the hardened metal out of the container, it is in the exact shape of the mold. This verse here is saying that God has poured you into a doctrine. He has molded you, fitted you, so that you would respond by faith and obedience to the teaching of the gospel, to the fact that we're desperately wicked, and that's how we start out, as the first part of Romans talked about. The fact that we can't save ourselves, the fact that the law does nothing in that regard. And then in the end of Romans 4, the fact that by faith we have been justified. That whole process, you're fitted to believe it and obey it because it's God who does it. We desperately want to say that it's us, but it's God who pours you into this doctrine and makes you fit for believing it and obeying it. We see that all through the scripture. I'll just take you one other place. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 illustrate that process for us. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God trains us. We don't train ourselves. Now, he may use means that are common, and so we think we did it ourselves. But the grace of God trains us. Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So to redeem us from all lawlessness, he's not given us the gospel just so that we can receive forgiveness, but that we would become a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. In Ephesians 2 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we walk in them. He doesn't just want to forgive you and clean you up. He wants to put you to work. And it's him that does it, is the point. It's him that pours you into the mold of the doctrine of Scripture and makes you believe it and obey it. So the roads are open, ladies and gentlemen. The road leading to your slave life, to the old nature, and the road of your new nature, to follow righteousness leading to life versus following sin leading to death. The believer is in charge of presenting himself with the options moment by moment, starting with the options you present yourself as soon as you wake up. Is it the wheat toast or is it his bread? And every moment thereafter, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And thank you for your word. Help us to walk by faith in it, believing it, listening under the authority of it, with an eye towards obeying it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Now we're going to close a little bit differently today with Gil.